Let's stand up. Turn your scriptures to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 and 31, for the reading of the word. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Our Father, we thank you that your word is sufficient. And behind every scripture, behind every verse, there's the eternity of heaven behind it. And there's reasons, and there's history, and there's reality, and there's emotions, and there's interaction. And Lord, we pray that we would be able to identify with these people and these historical events. I pray that it would strengthen our faith. I pray that we would see you for who you are, that you'd work in our life in ways, Lord, that we can never imagine. Thank you for this body of believers here. We pray that you would illumine the teaching. And I pray that, more importantly, you would illumine our minds to receive to the words that the words of life, the wonderful words of life that you've given to us. Help us to grow stronger in you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The context of this, of course, is, as I guess Lee Strobel put it as he wrote a book, A Case for Faith. And the writer of Hebrews is going through point by point, piece by piece, giving examples now, trying to convince a group of Jews who were dabbling, we might say, in Christianity or syncretizing Christianity with Judaism. And he's going through and making the point that that's not a possibility, that there's one way. That it is Christ crucified, and that is the only way. And the life of Judaism was not necessary and insufficient to bring about salvation for them. And we've gone through these people in the patriarchs, we've gone through Moses, we've seen the life of Abraham, we've seen these evidences of the lives in these believers, and it culminates now as they have come out of Egypt, and Moses has passed on, and he puts together these two examples. And just, there's scriptures that you could just glaze over or pass through and miss the rich history, the rich power of God's work within their lives. Work that we would often consider unbelievable, unfathomable, impossible. And we could find a whole host of other adjectives to describe this surreal, possibly unreal event that many have tried to dismiss as fable. That's why I titled this, The Suspension of Disbelief. When I was in English, in high school and in college, I really stunk at grammar. I didn't understand the whole diagram a sentence. I'm thinking, you don't diagram a sentence, you speak a sentence. And the whole idea of breaking things down into nouns and verbs and adverbs and adjectives and direct objects and all kinds of markings that they put on this one sentence. And I'm going, it's a sentence, for crying out loud. But when you got into literature and got into stories, man, that's when it began to happen. So I think I got a B in English, and that's because I got an A+ in literature and an F in grammar. And so it all evened out to about a B. But the reality of it was very much easier for me to get lost in the enjoyment of a story because I could see it unfolding as I read it. I remember one time I was in sophomore English, and our assignment was Julius Caesar. And a great play. I love that play that Shakespeare has written. I was so into it. And we sat in rows. Those of you who, all you homeschoolers, you lay around on the couch in your pajamas and do your school. Okay, not really. But you do have a little bit more freedom, I would assume. Perhaps you have my kids will, just for fun, line up the desks in a row. But, in public school, we actually had to sit in a row and, get to know the back of the person and that they didn't wash their hair for a week or so. It was really a rather miserable experience. But we would go down the row reading Shakespeare, and you had all the very wooden interpretations of Shakespeare. And Shakespeare is definitely an acquired taste. And I remember these people reading it. I forget if I was Mark Antony or whatever, and it came upon my turn. And after all of this boredom, all of a sudden I launched forth in this British accent and doing the lines and got done with my line, and I was engaged in the drama of the moment and looked around and everybody was staring at me. Couldn't understand why. Knew from that point homeschooling would have been a good option for me as well, I'm pretty sure. Nonetheless, it was an enjoyable experience. And always found it easy to get into that. It's my method of learning. I'm very much a visual learner, and I learn much better through stories. And in stories, there's a literary device that's called the suspension of disbelief. And that's when things happen in the story or in the film or whatever that, because of the nature of the story and perhaps the fantastic things that are happening, you suspend your disbelief. In other words, you normally would disbelieve what is happening, but you suspend that disbelief. Another way we might say it is, oh, come on! That's another way we might react to those situations of disbelief. For instance, okay, in the story, the hero's running after, you know, there's a breakup or whatever the story might go, and the one person gets off in a taxi, another person thinks about it for a minute and runs off, catches the next taxi, and they get off in Times Square, and there's 17 million people in Times Square, and they run through the crowd and they go, there you are! Like you're actually going to see somebody in a crowd of, you know, in Manhattan of 100,000 people walking up and down the street, and you're minutes behind them, and that just doesn't happen. But in the type of story, it needs to happen. Or, you know, the hero has been chasing the bad guy the whole time, and he comes to the last scene, and the hero's surrounded by all the bad guys, and it's the big climactic moment, and here comes the helicopters, and they, you know, get rid of all the bad guys right at the exact moment that they need to do that. Because it's a literary device that needs to move the literature on. It needs to move the story forward. And so, because of oftentimes the type of story it might be, we will suspend our disbelief that these are the things that would not normally happen in real life. And so we come to this story. And so we come to Joshua. And all through the things that we've been dealing with, because of the power of God, because of the way in which God delivered his people, because of the necessity, quite frankly, of suspension of disbelief, many times people have tried to allegorize these historical events that have happened. They've tried to turn them into Jewish fables, folklore, events that represent ideas that perhaps that we need to take to live out for God. But I don't find that to be a true statement. As Jesus specifically mentioned, for instance, Jonah. And he said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of God be in the earth. And he directly referenced that this happened. James refers back to one of the characters, to Rahab, and talks about it that because of her faith, she was justified. In other words, her faith was validated or evidenced by the things that she had done. And so there's so many references back to these people. And so, really, it's not a matter of suspension of disbelief as it is faith in an all-powerful Creator who can do what He will need to do to glorify His name and to fulfill His purposes. You know, it's been said that truth is stranger than fiction. Recently, I saw an article where a farmer had been working on his tractor, and it fell off the bricks, and it fell on him. A 2-ton tractor fell on him, and a portion of it had pinned his arm, and it was on his chest. And just at the right moment, the two daughters had gotten off the school bus and walked up to the house, and they happened to see their father beneath this tractor. Had it happened, gone on for another 5 minutes or so, he would have been crushed to death. And truth is stranger than fiction. These two teenage young ladies got up and realized there wasn't enough time to go call 911. And even had they come, there wouldn't have been enough time. And somehow, some way, and they did give credit to God, they were able to lift that tractor off of their father. This was 3 weeks ago that I read about this Anybody see that in the news? Some of you guys saw that. You know what we're talking about. And that's a case where suspension of disbelief. The normal person would say, nah, that can't happen. And we say, that's the power of the living God fulfilling His purposes and doing His will and bringing about glory to His name. And so it is with the account of Joshua and Jericho. And it's a shame how people will spend millions of dollars getting lost in a fantasy world, in a make-believe world of fantasy and science fiction. And they'll spend millions of dollars on books and movies and things like that. And they'll say, oh, yeah, that's okay. But then they open up the very words of God on the pages of Scripture. And they're unwilling to receive that. They're unwilling to admit that that's the kind of work that God does. Well, let's look at Joshua. Originally, his name was Hoshea, which means desire for salvation. But for some reason, it's not explained why, God decides to call him Joshua, which is the Lord is salvation. Now, it's really a type of Christ in the sense that Jesus' name in the Hebrew is Jehoshua. The Lord is salvation. And it's neat how God uses Joshua to deliver a family out of Jericho when all the other perished, when none of the other people in the city of Jericho had the wherewithal or the wisdom to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And yet God used Joshua, the Lord is salvation, to eliminate the wicked and bring out the righteous. The Israelites, 40 years. Remember, they had escaped the clutches after being in Egypt for 430 years, and the stubborn Pharaoh let them go, decided he didn't want to do that, so he goes chasing after them. The Israelites are all trapped at the Red Sea with the chariots of the Pharaoh right on their tail. What does God do? Parts the water. Suspension of disbelief for the non-believer. For the believer, we say the power of the living God to deliver His chosen people. And so they got out, and what should have been about a 40-day journey, they got to the verge of the promised land. And they're looking in it. And Moses sends out 12 people, of which Joshua and Caleb were the two leaders of that group. And the 12 went in, and Joshua and Caleb bring back this report that says, let's take them. They're ours. And the 10 go, well, the people are so big, and there's giants, and the walls reach all the way up to heaven, and there's no way that we can do it. And unfortunately, the people listen to the 10 and not to the 2. Joshua and Caleb bring that report, says, the grapes are huge, the fruit is enormous, it's the land of milk and honey, let's go in and do it. But unfortunately, their disbelief prevents them from going. And it angers God. See, our disbelief will bring about disappointment from the Lord. It will bring about, for the non-believer, it brings about total separation and total judgment, justly, for the sin of disbelief. Well, 40 years later. Now, we pass that off as nothing. What was 40 years ago? 1973? Is that correct?
I am not a crook.
He was the president back then. Guys, you remember that? Gets on the airplane, does his little thing. Those are some crazy times. For some of us, I mean, that seems like yesterday. But 40 years, four decades, almost half of a century has passed. 430 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and here they come up to the precipice of the promised land. Now, if you look on the map, missed the part of it. If you look on the map, the Israelites can put the other map on there also as well. The Israelites had to cross over the Sinai Peninsula and actually came up on the backside and came around to Jericho, and it was the southern entrance to Canaan. And so there they arrive. And if you'll turn over to Joshua chapter 6, let's read this account. As you're turning over there, we got to realize that Moses led a whole bunch of complainers. Every time something would happen, they'd go, Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die? It was so good being a slave and having, you know, eating all the leeks and onions and having the Egyptians whip our back every day. It was so wonderful. And all they did was complain. And meanwhile, Joshua was Moses' assistant. And he was actually a military assistant. It was Joshua who Moses said, train up the army. He told him to prepare some people to get ready. And Moses must have seen what was happening. Unfortunately, over those 40 years, according to Joshua 5:4, all of the men of war had died out. Thankfully, they had a military leader who was willing to train them up. Before we read Joshua 6, let's look at the end of 5, chapter 13. It says, when Joshua was by Jericho. So here's the setup. And this is to let Joshua know that the Lord is with him. He lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face, which is what happens when you see the living God. And we would call this a theophany, or literally a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. We saw that in the life of Abraham, where he had another Christophany. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. So that eliminates the possibility of them being angels, because the angels always instructed the people, don't worship me. And he said to him, what does the Lord say to my servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. Well, that's interesting. It's exactly what God said to Moses at the episode of the burning bush. And here's the little preparation. Now, we don't know what took place in that conversation. It's a private conversation, and Joshua didn't feel compelled to give us the intricacies of what that conversation was. He moves on. He says, now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people. One last note on that. It's very interesting. As we commune with the Lord, and he oftentimes reveals things to us in our lives, and they may get put down in our life in private journals, or they may just get filed away for later use. It's interesting to read the journals of Jim Elliot. How many of you guys have read that or even have a copy? It's about this thick. And a lot of his private thoughts and the struggles that he had and the triumphs that as he left America and went down into preparation for in the jungles and whatnot. And if you are so compelled to write a journal, and it's a great way to, if you can look back and understand what the Lord has given you, it's a great way to reflect on victories. It's a great way to reflect on how he's brought you through difficult times, if you're willing to share those things with your journal. Sometimes it might be more just chronicling for your family and your legacy what the Lord has done for you. And it may not be quite so many intimate details. It might be something more along the lines of this, as Joshua has shared with us. Now, Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor. You march around the city, all the men of war going around the city. Thus you shall for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear the seven trumpets. And he goes on, he tells them, this is what's going to happen. This is what you're going to do. And God's going to give us orders in what we do and how we're to do it. So we go through the chapter, and Joshua rises up early in the morning, verse 12, and the priest took up the ark. And what the Lord had told Joshua was this, okay, take this army of yours and of several million people and go march around the city. Get some of the soldiers in front of the Ark of the Covenant, some of the soldiers behind the Ark of the Covenant, and blow trumpets. Don't say a word. Don't do anything. Just march around the city on that first day. Now, it's interesting because the city was closed up and they were hiding from the Israelites. They were afraid of the Israelites because they'd heard of the stories of what had happened. They heard of some of the conquests that Israel had had. The word was traveling. Turn back to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1 gives a little bit of backstory. Now, remember the context again of what we're dealing with. The writer of Hebrews is recounting. It's like a great story that starts in the present, and most of the story unfolds through a flashback. And the people of this body, this church, as it were, are going to understand and be able to relate to the account of Joshua. And God had commissioned Joshua, and he said, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous?" Let me back up. It said, "The book of the law," in verse 8, "this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." And that's the five books. "Shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then, if you obey," because folks, faith will always manifest itself through obedience. True faith will manifest itself through obedience. "For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous." Faith requires courage. Your faith will be tested. You might die. That's the reality of it. Now, for us, for most of us, we may not ever be tested to that extent. But there will be smaller tests. There will be challenges to our faith if we're willing to engage. See, and if we really are going to have faith that endures, faith that is genuine, faith that evidences our true belief in Christ, then you're going to have that faith out there. People are going to know that you're a believer. I've said before, I've shared what Keith Green said. He said, if nobody else that you hang around, nobody at your work, nobody at your school, nobody that you interact with, if nobody knows you're a Christian, you may not be a Christian. That's hard words, heavy words from a very passionate and zealous person who lived in the 70s, 40 years ago. And he said, if nobody knows you're a Christian, you better check and make sure if you are a Christian. Because if you are a Christian, then that faith is going to be tested. It's like the story of the seeds and the sun beat down. The parable that Jesus told of the seeds, the sun beat down, representing testing. Scripture says you'll be tested as by fire. And when those times come, it might be the persecution of someone in your schooling. It might be someone at the job who teases you for being a Christian. It might be because you've decided to homeschool and your neighbors think you're weird. It might be very simple. It might be that you go to the mission field and you may end up having to give your life. In this country, as we're seeing the things change very, very rapidly, I happen to believe that we're going to suffer intense persecution. David Limbaugh wrote a book and talked about the five stages of persecution. And we are quickly sprinting through 2, 3, and 4. If you get a chance, just Google that. He talks about what those five stages of persecution, basically ostracizing and this whole process that goes through. It skips my mind. But if you get a chance, the name of his book was Persecution. It was written about a half a dozen years ago or so. And he talks about the five stages. And at the time he wrote it, I think we're in the middle of two now. And it seems like the last 5, 10 years has just accelerated us to that point of outright persecution for our faith. And I think it's going to get there. And I think you children are going to be in the front lines of that. So you're going to just understand you're going to be there. But you don't need to be fearful. He tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What is dismay? Don't be frightened. Here's a preparation for what you're going to go through. Okay, so you're going to take this army. You're going to go against this enormous city. Not only this enormous city with 40-foot high walls, it's the Canaanites, for crying out loud. Let me tell you about the Canaanites. Serious Baal worshipers. The Canaanites were the type that took children they didn't want, and they would kill them, and they would put them in jars, and they would bury those jars in their houses, the houses they were building. It was infanticide or genocide. It was just the slaughter of the innocent. That's what the Canaanites were. The Canaanites were brutal people when it came to wars. They would just humiliate and brutalize the victims. Many of the women, as we're going to find out, were temple prostitutes who, and they worshipped the god Baal, who was the primary god of the Canaanites. And immoral relationships were a principal part, immoral physical relationships for you children, I'll just say it that way, were a principal part of Baal worship. It was a treacherous, wretched, wicked society. And they were all holed up in this wall. To top it off, Jericho was up on top of a hill. And so normally the only way that you could do it is to siege it and surround it and starve them out. And they were shut up inside it. And so the folks of Jericho are up on this wall wondering why the Israelites were marching all around them. Well, they'd come and won some battles. They had defeated the Amorites, defeated Og and Bashan, I believe it was. And so the name was out there, and the Jerichos just figured, we're going to outlast you. We're going to outlast you. But it wasn't meant to be. For we see that in Joshua chapter 6, they march around. They blow those trumpets. They don't say a word. And they go back to the camp. And then the second day, the whole army marches around the entire city. Okay? And again, the Ark of the Covenant, they've got the soldiers. They got everybody marching around this enormous city. I thought that's a great depiction of what it looked like. And they do the same thing for 6 days. On the seventh day, it says you're going to do it seven times. You're not only going to march around the city once, but you're going to go around the whole thing seven times. It had to be, you know, miles, perhaps 15 miles to go around that entire city. And then what happens is on that seventh time, they blow the trumpet and then they all shout. They shout, and all of a sudden, the walls begin to crumble. They shout, and this fortress with a 6-foot-thick outer wall and a 12-foot-thick inner wall. Okay? Let's see. 3, 6, 9, 12. That's a pretty good guess. Okay? Here's the wall. That's one of the walls. Okay. And then there's another one, 6 feet, 18 feet of wall surrounding the city. And see, everybody didn't live in the wall. There were houses that were built into the wall, but the wall is what surrounded the city. And then the walls come tumbling down. And see, we would say, what kind of strategy is that? That's not a military strategy. What, are you crazy? It makes sense. Siege the place, wait it out for 6 months, till their food supply runs out, and then you got a battle on your hands. But the great thing about this is probably a lot of the soldiers were up on the wall. And when that thing started to crumble, there goes the army. Okay, they were watching. Whoa, what's going on? Making fun of the Israelites. What are you going to do it 12 times tomorrow? Or whatever it is that they did. However they, you know, made fun of people at that time. And what happened? The walls come down. And this astonishing command from the Lord. He said, go in and wipe out everything. Destroy every man. Destroy every woman. Destroy every child. A lot of people have a problem with that. That offends our sensibilities. And destroy every animal and just wipe out the entire place. And even God even said, I'm going to put a curse on anybody who tries to rebuild this city. And one guy later on did. And sure enough, lost his children. Okay? And the Israelites essentially walked in and destroyed everything. They destroyed everything. Now, the reason that we might have a problem, obviously, with the children is because we understand that life is valuable. And that we know that murder is wrong. Now, God didn't say, go murder the children. Actually, you know what he did? He gave a command. Outside of the command of God, it would be sin. Do you realize that? That's a whole philosophical debate that you can get into. But if you think about it, if your presupposition is God is right, the Word of God is accurate, the Word of God is sufficient, then when God commands you to do something and you don't do it, that's the bigger sin. And we remember what happened to Saul, to King Saul, when he didn't do that, when God told him to to wipe out everything, and he saved the sheep and he left the king alive, and that didn't work out real good for Saul. So when God gives that command, and he gave that command for specific purposes, he gave that command to show the separation of the Israelites, to distinguish them apart from the Canaanites. He didn't want any of the Canaanite children growing up and being a thorn in the flesh of the side of the Israelites. And we might say, oh, those poor children. Well, I don't know. You know, I trust God with the lives of children. You know, we have this thing that we say, oh, boy, the children, the innocent children. Well, if the Bible says we're born into sin, then we're not the innocent children, all of us. And we might say, okay, there's the age of accountability. God's going to save all of those children. He might. He might not. I don't know that. We're not given that answer. There's no scripture that says, and don't worry about the little children before the age of 7 and 5 months, because all those children, there's no scripture that gives us that. There really isn't. As much as we'd like there to be, and there are those who go into the camp that says, we believe God is merciful and he will bring all of the children into heaven. And there's the camp that says, we're all sinners, and those children are condemned in their sin. And perhaps there's that area that says, you know, God knew beforehand who he was going to save. Some of them are saved, some of them. There's very, very intelligent people on all those sides. The bottom line is the scripture doesn't tell us. The Bible does say that God created everything, yes, even the wicked, for the day of destruction. So we don't know. I think, you know what, in our, as they say, heart of hearts, you know what, we want to believe that, oh, God would not do that to the children. I think that's what we want to believe. You know what I believe? I believe God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing, and he doesn't need my wisdom to figure it out. And you know what? That deserves an amen. It's okay to say, I don't know. But I trust God. I do know that. I do know that when he sorts it all out, you know what? It's right. It's right. If you trust him, if you have the faith that he's going to make every decision that is absolutely right, why do we have to worry about it? Okay? We have to be careful not to filter God's sovereignty through our human wisdom, because we just don't know. But if we trust him, he will take care of exactly what he needs to take care of. So it's a difficult. Imagine, here would be the hard part. Imagine being the soldier who was ordered to carry that out. You go and you walk into the house. This is something we don't like to think about. You go into the house. Maybe dad is, you know, under the rubble because he was on the wall, and you walk in and the mother's screaming, no, no, and you got the sword. And these are things that we don't like to think about. And she's dead, and then the little children are crying and screaming. And we have to stop right there, because that's unfathomable. That's a horror of horrors. And yet God commanded the destruction of everything within there. Some people would look at that and say, what an evil, what an unloving, what an unjust God. No, 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 no. What a gracious God to wipe out the despicable behavior of the Canaanites. Because you know what those little children were going to do? They were going to grow up to be idolaters. They were going to grow up to be killers and murderers and more of the same. And I think we go, that was very much the mercy of God to save his people. See, that's the beauty of it. God takes care of his people. He told Joshua, do not be dismayed. Do not be discouraged. That's what, you know, why do we get dismayed and discouraged? Because God doesn't follow the script that we wrote for ourselves. That's why we get dismayed and discouraged. Because, boy, had it all planned out. God would never tell us to kill little babies like you did there. That's not God. Okay. Yeah, he did. Wait, you're not following the script that I had. I had it all planned out. I was going to be a millionaire by the age of 30. I was going to drive a Lamborghini. I was going to have a 10,000 square. And we get discouraged because God doesn't. Not thy will, but my will be done. And do you realize, really, that's why we get discouraged. That's why we get dismayed. And we have this expectation that it's almost a Santa Claus expectation of God. I'm a Christian now. Where's my armor? There's my white horse. Where's my riches? I'm entitled. I'm a child of the King. Yeah, we are a child of the King. And so was, so was the disciples. So was John, who got boiled in oil and unfortunately survived. So was Peter, who got crucified upside down. So was Paul, who was beheaded. Ah, the joys of Christian victory. You know, He is our shelter. You, Lord, have been a shelter to every generation. And He is our shelter. But He doesn't promise us ease and luxury in this life. He's preparing us for the next life. Now, the Lord told Joshua, be strong and be courageous. Do not be dismayed. And just like us, Joshua had ups, he had victories, and the walls came down, and he had defeats. The very next battle, this tiny little town beat the tar out of the Israelites because somebody disobeyed. Do you realize that? Achan took a little bit of stuff from somebody's house. He stole it. They were told specifically, get rid of everything. And Achan said, nobody's going to miss this. And he took it. And lives were lost because of the lie. The deception. The disobedience. Until they finally, they had to have a little lottery. And they said, okay, who did it? And they get all the people of the family. Who did it? They do it. And they drew lots. And it was figured out. They figured out it was Achan. And they killed his whole family. And of course, you want to do all of the punchline. And they was Achan after that. Okay. And disobedience will bring about judgment. Disobedience will bring about judgment. The walls came down. You know, God, I don't know how many of you have had those just unfathomable, unexplainable things that happen in your life. But it's neat to know that God is involved in the intricate details of our lives, just like He was with Rahab. You know, we have to find contentment where we are. And we sing, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say it as well with my soul. Look at the life of Rahab. Okay, Rahab was probably a prostitute from the time she was very young. Now, I'm not going to explain what that is for anybody who doesn't understand what that is. Ask your mom or dad and let them explain it to you. Okay, but the bottom line is she grew up in a culture where she probably was put into that at a very young age, had no hope of getting out. Her whole life consisted of being the object of perverted men and fulfilling their lusts. The Canaanite culture, more than likely, she was a temple prostitute. More than likely. Josephus said in 100 A.D. that Rahab also was the keeper of an inn. But all of the Greek translations in James and in Hebrews always point to her that she was a harlot. Rahab the... how'd you like that? There was John the Baptist, James the Less, Rahab the harlot. That's a tough one to live up to. What if she really was an innkeeper? I thought about that. We get up to heaven, hey, it's Rahab the harlot. For the millionth time, I wasn't a harlot, I was an innkeeper. No. And it says that the men, we'll turn back to Hebrews. Turn back to Hebrews real quick. I'm going to cover this very quickly. The walls came down. By faith, now we're backing up a little bit. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, we know two spies. Joshua sent two spies into the city. I love that. They go into the city. They work their way in. I mean, nobody knows who they are. It's a big city. You can go incognito. Somehow, some way, God directs them to Rahab. However it was. How did they know? Well, we know it's the sovereign hand of God getting them there. Now, we don't know how much of the stories of what Israel had done had come out. The word spread. The folks from Jericho knew about God, knew what he was doing with the Israelites. How much did these guys spread? Hey, have you heard about the Israelites? Man, they're on the march. It's possible they were in there a week or two and they were spreading things. And somehow, some way, God directed them to Rahab's inn, as it were. Now, not for anything immoral, but a great incognito way to hang out in the city. Well, somehow, the king of Jericho got word. They said, number one, we know there are spies here. Number two, we know where they are. They're at Rahab's house. Now, that's interesting. Okay, the word traveled so well through that city that it filtered all the way back to the king. So I don't know that the spies were entirely incognito. The word began to get out that they were there. This is a great story. This would be great drama unfolding as we could imagine how all of this began to happen. The story of the two spies trying to stay incognito and yet also doing the commands of the Lord. Putting the feelers out. What's going on? And here's Rahab, this harlot. This despicable profession, as it were. And yet the Lord had touched her heart. That little fire began to raise up within her. And says, I want to know this God of whom I keep hearing about. I'm hearing these things about all this conquering. Maybe this is my way out. They're going to come and they're going to kill us anyway. Just maybe it's true. And we know the power of the Holy Spirit begins to ignite that faith within her. And the spies come and somehow she says, I'm going to help these guys. Stay here. Well, they find out. They come knocking on her door. She says, quick, get upstairs. She puts them on the roof, hides them underneath, on top of the roof, underneath the branches and things like that. And they say, where are they going? She says, I don't know where they went. They leapt. Quick, if you get on the road, you'll catch them. You'll overtake them. Now, Rahab lied. A lot of people have a hard time with that. And you should, because Rahab didn't need to lie, quite frankly. She didn't have to do that. And so it's not a justification, number one, of Rahab's profession. Nor is it a support for lying. Now, God happened to work it out in spite of the lies. But there is a principle of life. There is a principle that life trumps everything. Just like when in Germany, when God would bless those who hid the Jews, who acted in faith usually. They acted out in faith. Those who hid the slaves during the 1800s, God blessed those. They acted in faith that it was the right thing to do. And oftentimes they had to bend the truth for the protection of life. Nonetheless, it's not an endorsement for lying. God works in spite of our sin. In spite of our sin. Let me say that again. God works in spite of our sin. And praise be to God for those things. And Rahab lets him out and she says, just have mercy on my family when the invasion happens. And they say, tie this scarlet thread out. Maybe let's them out the side of the wall. And they say, tie this scarlet thread so when we come in and we annihilate this town, we know which house. So now we go back and they march around the walls come down, boom. And Joshua says, okay, you two spies, you go get Rahab. They knew right where to go. And they saved her and they saved her family, her father and her mother and her brothers and sisters. And now we don't know how many people were in that family or were in that town or in that family. I would imagine in a town like that, a city like that, 10, 20, 30, 50, 100,000 people. Let's say, for the sake of argument, there's 100,000 people and maybe a dozen lived. 100,000 people wipe off the face of the earth. And God saved his 10. It reminds me of when Abraham bargained with God. If there's 50 people, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10 righteous people, would you save the town? That didn't work out. God didn't save Jericho. You know, I read recently it was in the Voice of the Martyrs. It was one of the Middle Eastern countries, and you'll have to forgive me, I don't remember which. It said in this country of several million people, there were less than 100 born-again Christians. Isn't that amazing? So it's not so unfathomable what happened there in Jericho. That there's this one family that this young woman who had the faith to say, save me, would you? I believe in this God. I believe in the God of Israel. And I want to serve Him. Turn real quickly over to Joshua 2. And then we'll close. She brought them up to the roof, verse 6, and hid them with the stalks of flax. That's what I was looking for, and laid them. And so the men pursued after them on the way for 3 days. And she came up onto the roof, verse 9, and said to them, I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you were devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death, if you do not tell of this business of ours. Then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And they did deal kindly and faithfully with them. You know, if you were a Jew and you thought that morality was what saved you, this story kind of gets rid of that. It wasn't Rahab's morality that saved her. Poor Rahab was in the midst of the darkest culture there was, and yet called upon the name of the Lord. And you don't have to be in the midst of the darkest culture, but you do have to understand that your morality will not save you apart from Jesus Christ. It's funny, sometimes we think that Christians are supposed to look a certain way or act a certain way or be a certain way. And you know, it rattles our cages when we find out that God doesn't work according to our script. And sometimes God is working in the hearts of Christians, and they have leather jackets and tattoos and funny hair and things like that. And sometimes I remember reading just recently about a rapper who was a Christian. Did you guys read that in World? I think it was World Magazine. Okay, and this guy ministers to the rappers. Okay, he preaches the gospel to those whom we would say, ooh. And there's people who minister to the motorcycle gangs, and there's people who minister to the prostitutes, and they hand out tracts on the streets. And we don't know what the work that God is doing. Our job is to be faithful. Our job is to have a heart for compassion, to see that God will work in a manner. I mean, think about it. Jesus died on a cross to take away our sin. Folks, that's a fairy tale to most of the world. That's fiction. That's folklore. You could tell me this carpenter a couple millennium ago, just because he got, you know, dinged up on a tree, that's supposed to save me? Come on. Suspension of disbelief for them. It's not real. It's a story. Which, like when we read a story that requires a lot of suspension of disbelief, we go, wow, that was fun. Now back to real life. But see, do you know that we can be faithful in what we might term the mundane? Do you know what faithful is? Faithful is staying true to your wife or to your husband for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Do you know what faithful is, kids? Faithful is obeying your parents. You demonstrate the faith of Jesus Christ when you honor your parents. That's faithful. It's the simple little things that we demonstrate our faith. Faith will always be demonstrated in obedience. Faith will always be demonstrated in obedience. We love God. We say we love Him. We want to serve Him. Faith will always be demonstrated by obedience. Not perfect obedience, because we're not perfect, but certainly a pattern of obedience. We understand none of us, by our works, are going to get there. It's so great. Joshua, the Lord is salvation. He comes to those who believe, regardless of their state in life, if they want to know Him. God used a hiking expedition to destroy a city. Think about that. They hiked around the city. It takes a little bit of suspension of disbelief if you don't believe in a big God. God established the Messiah through a harlot. You realize that? A Canaanite woman married, became the father of Boaz, who was the wife of Ruth, whom the Messiah came down, the great-grandfather and the great-grandmother of David, through the line all the way to Jesus Christ. Joshua, the Lord is salvation. It's a great picture of how God delivers us from the world, from a culture, from our sin, and brings us to this amazing and powerful God who defies all logic, but brings it all about for His glory and for His purpose. My hope is that we understand that, and that He begins to work and you allow Him to work in those powerful ways in your life. Let's stand up and we'll pray. My Lord, help us to see that You are doing great work in our lives, and that we don't need the spectacular, we just need the faithful. Help us to be faithful in those tasks that are placed before us every day, and to have the faith to continue on, Lord, regardless of what those circumstances are in our life. Help us to be faithful when our circumstances are not the most desirable. And Lord, help us to be faithful and not look for the spectacular. I pray, Lord, for anyone here who has never received You, that they would call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, we all are sinners and we all fall short, but we trust in Your goodness and Your mercy. I pray for this body of believers, Lord. Help our marriages. Help us to love one another and die for one another. Die to self. I pray for the children, that Christ would be the most important thing in their life, that they would put away the sin that so easily entangles. And I pray, Lord, for the families, that You would protect us. You would protect us and sustain us financially during these times. Even bless us if that would be Your will. But Lord, let the walls come down in our life so that we might receive You. Give us the ability to be faithful witnesses so others would see You. And help us, O Lord, to be strong and courageous and not to be dismayed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next Sunday.